I invite you to join with me in a word of prayer. And now, O Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart might be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. A crisis of character, Acts 15, 36 through 41. I invite your attention to the scriptures as we look at the end of chapter 15 in this narrative. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Come, let us return and visit the believers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul decided not to take with them one who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not accompanied them in the work. The disagreement became so sharp that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and set out, the believers commending him to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. The Bourne movie series is based on the spy novels by Robert Ludlum. In the first movie, Bourne Identity, CIA assassin Jason Bourne, played by Matt Damon, is under the spell of severe amnesia, a memory loss that has caused him to forget his true identity. His memory loss exposes him to extreme danger. He is running for his life, and he does not know why. The entire burden of the plot is unfolding the identity of this Jason Bourne character. In this captivating movie, we have a great story based on careful attention to character development as an essential ingredient to developing the plot. In a narrative, character development is crucial for understanding how the plot works. Acts is a narrative, and character development in Acts is crucial to understanding how the plot of Acts works. We have before us in this Acts 15 passage two principal characters. They are Joseph Barnabas and Saul Paul. How has Luke developed these characters to this point in his story? In Luke's portrait, Joseph Barnabas is the paradigm of the best of Jerusalem leadership, even more so than Peter. The character is consistently and clearly drawn. Barnabas always is encouraging, always reconciling, always on the right side, never wrong. His actual name was Joseph, and he was a Levite of Cyprus in Acts 4:36. Barnabas is only one of five characters in Acts to have a double name, an odd feature that always turns out to be significant for characterization in Acts. Barnabas, of course, Luke says, means son of encouragement. Don't try to do a word study on that etymology. Doesn't work. But that very dead end is our clue. Luke is not working etymology. Luke is working characterization. Barnabas, in all of his interactions, is an encourager. He is an encourager not only because he sees the positive. Barnabas, more importantly, sees the Spirit. Someone able to see the Spirit is one of the greatest assets of any church and the greatest encouragement any church can receive for accomplishing its mission. In Acts, Barnabas never fails to go where the Spirit goes and never fails to show up where the Spirit is active, whether Jerusalem, Samaria, or Antioch. Therefore, if Barnabas encourages you to do something, you had better do it. Or you could find yourself to be a God fighter. Speaking of God fighters, that brings us to the Saul of Tarsus. He is a God fighter. He is the character in Acts who never listens to his mentors. He rarely is happy to take advice. He always has a better idea. And at critical junctures in the plot of Acts, he regularly is flat out wrong, even rebellious. In fact, that characteristically rebellious spirit is the whole point of the Damascus Road. Luke composes the Damascus Road to demonstrate how Saul was a God fighter from the beginning. According to Acts, Saul's teacher was Gamaliel in Acts 22:3. Gamaliel is characterized by Luke as a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, Acts 5:34. In other words, Luke is making clear that Gamaliel is someone whose advice you would be wise to heed. Heeding wise advice brings up Gamaliel's speech to the Sanhedrin. When the Sanhedrin was deliberating what to do with the leaders of the Jesus movement in the early days in Jerusalem, Gamaliel spoke up. Speaking of this movement, Gamaliel advised, "Keep away from these men. Leave them alone." Acts 5:38. That advice is pretty straightforward. Leave them alone. He later explained why. Talking about the Jesus movement, "But if it is of God," Gamaliel wisely noted of the Jesus movement, "you will not be able to overthrow them. In that case, you may even be found fighting against God." Acts 5:39, fighting against God. That actually is one word in Greek, and a rare word at that. Theomachos, God-fighter, is used only once in the entire Bible, and that is here in Acts, in Gamaliel's Sanhedrin advice. Not even once is the word used in the entire Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. Further, the word never is used in any of the loquacious writings of Josephus, nor in the word is the word ever used in Pompus Philo. The rare uses that we have of theomachos in ancient Greek writers almost always speaks of the foolish actions of humans, especially leaders, who impudently try to resist the will of the gods. What is Luke doing by using such a rare Greek word? Luke is grabbing the attention of his reader hearers. "I'm going to make something of this word," Luke is suggesting. "Focus on this word," his grammar advises. "I will make this word crucial for character and plot development." Luke already is laying the groundwork for setting up Saul as the preeminent paradigm of a God-fighter in Acts. Saul, true to his character of not listening to his mentors, did not listen to Gamaliel. Immediately after Gamaliel's word of caution to the Sanhedrin to leave these men alone, where do we find Saul? Messing with the very men about whom Gamaliel had warned not to mess. Saul ignored his teacher Gamaliel. Saul had a better idea. He tried to overthrow the Jesus movement precisely when Gamaliel had advised not to act so impudently against God. Saul never listens to his mentors in Acts. Whether Gamaliel, Barnabas, or even God himself. Instead, Saul did the opposite of what he had been advised. He persecuted the church. Luke ironically notes, "But Saul was ravaging the church by entering house after house, dragging off both men and women. He committed them to prison." Acts 8:3. The Damascus Road, then, should be read narratively, not as a one-off incident with no future significance for character development in Acts. Luke uses the Damascus Road as the preeminent example he has of Saul's character flaw of ignoring good advice from those around him. On the Damascus Road, Saul ignored Gamaliel, his Pharisee mentor. By ignoring the wise counsel of his teacher Gamaliel, Saul had put himself into the position of which Gamaliel had warned. A God fighter. The Damascus Road is not the last time Paul becomes a God fighter in the story in Acts, like a raging bull let loose in God's china closet. The fight with Barnabas in the text before us is the God fighter character of the Damascus Road, deja vu. What is this fight we have here in Acts 15:39? This fight is Saul Paul once again ignoring wise advice. Here he is ignoring the wise advice of another mentor, Barnabas. Once again, Saul plays the consistent role of a stubborn God fighter. The Greek noun used here to describe the actual fight is stunning for its sharpness. Paroxysm is the Greek word here in Acts 15:39. Its root meaning is medical. Ever heard of a paroxysm of fever? A paroxysm is when a fever has reached its height. The word still is used today, thousands of years later, in this precise medical sense. Metaphorically, then, the image almost exclusively is pejorative, with the premier sense of more than standard anger. A paroxysm, metaphorically, is wrath and indignation at a fever pitch. Luke's paroxysm word here in Acts 15:39, like his previous word theomachos for Godfather in Acts 5:39, again, is quite rare. The word occurs only twice in the New Testament, here and in Hebrews 10:24. The word occurs only twice in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, both times in a building triad of God's anger, thumos, wrath, orge, and then great wrath, paroxysm, just as in Deuteronomy 29:27. The Lord uprooted them from the land in his anger, rage, and great wrath, and threw them into another land where they are today. The word never is used in Josephus, Philo, Eusebius, or the Apostolic Fathers, except once in Polycarp 2:1 in a medical sense of curing a great inflammation. Well, now, our quick word study shows how Luke has been very clear. By using paroxysm, Luke has used a very rare term that grabs our attention, the strongest Greek term he has in his language arsenal to describe a fight. Anger, wrath, and rage are the synonyms in the examples we have seen, with this noun in particular needing the inclusion of a strong adjective to set the word apart from the synonyms of anger, such as great anger, great rage. With this word paroxysm, I have a picture of one of those black and white westerns in which a fisticuff brawl in the saloon results in a man getting knocked through the swinging double doors into the dusty streets, spread out, spread eagle, like the fellow experiencing John Wayne's wrath in the 1942 movie The Spoilers, one of the most famous bar brawls of Hollywood. John Wayne had a paroxysm. So Saul Paul and Joseph Barnabas, Luke says, had a paroxysm, a big one, a violent one, even if only metaphorical violence. What would provoke such a fight among two leaders who had worked together for several years now? What was the issue? Well, besides good character development, all good narratives include backstories, even if they are presented quite subtly in a slow reveal, something like learning the identity of Jason Bourne. In good stories, sometimes you have to read backwards to read forwards. In a movie, backward reading is called a flashback. Jason Bourne's flashbacks start weaving into the developing plot. Backward reading is what makes the Jason Bourne story start making sense. Backward reading also is what makes the story of Acts start making sense. The flashback we need here is to notice something quite odd about the first missionary journey. Our passage here subtly leaves the impression Saul Paul sensed that the first missionary journey had unfinished business. That sensibility is what motivated him to suggest to Barnabas that they go back. But you have to know the backstory to get wind of this sensibility. Saul Paul was just as aware as Barnabas that the churches on the island of Cyprus had not been confirmed, nor elders appointed by the mission team. Going straight from Derbe back to Antioch would have been the shortest distance home. Instead, the mission team retraced their movements back through the provinces they had covered. Their apparent intent was to confirm the churches established and to appoint leaders, because that is what Luke describes them doing in revisiting all the churches in South Galatia and Lycia Pamphylia they had established. Yet, notice a very odd circumstance right at this point in our flashback to the first missionary journey. Notice carefully how all maps of the first missionary journey show bypassing the island of Cyprus on the return to Antioch. Bypassing Cyprus on the return to Antioch created unfinished missionary business in Cyprus. Churches established on the island had not been revisited like all the other churches of the first missionary journey. They had not been confirmed as in the other provinces. So Paul likely was aware that bypassing Cyprus on the return to Antioch left a portion of the first missionary journey unfinished. Barnabas, for his part, probably sensed the same deficiency about the work on Cyprus and was willing to go back. After all, he was the son of encouragement. Barnabas, however, also knew that Saul Paul had treated his cousin John Mark unfairly when John Mark left the mission team at Perga on the coast of Pamphylia after the initial work on Cyprus in Acts 13:13. Luke uses Barnabas' words to Paul to flash back to that incident. Luke is showing through Barnabas that John Mark's action had more than Paul's interpretation of the event. John Mark was not a leader of this mission. In Acts 13:5, Luke carefully describes John Mark as just a huperton, an attendant, a useful servant, a simple follower offering a helping hand. If Paul had been the lead guitar player in a rock band, John Mark would have been just a roadie setting up the speakers on the stage. Saul Paul interpreted Mark's departure as a defection and an abandonment of the mission. Barnabas disagreed. Barnabas considered Paul's judgment to be overly harsh and wrong-headed, probably on the basis of Mark's secondary role on the mission team in the first place, which Luke was quite careful to note. Barnabas had a more balanced assessment of John Mark. Knowing better, and as the son of encouragement, Barnabas was trying to get Saul Paul to think better and reconcile with John Mark. Barnabas knew John Mark to be a good disciple and a promising Christian worker. Paul probably needed to have a better heart about helping John Mark along, not so quick to judge his motives or so easily miss Mark's potential as a devoted attendant in the gospel ministry if mentored patiently and properly. More importantly, Barnabas probably also realized that a mission without reconciled team members is not much of a mission. In this fight with Barnabas, Saul Paul derails off the tracks of God's will. Luke has left the reader zero reason to assume that Saul Paul is in the right in this fight. Barnabas is the encourager, the reconciler, the one in whom the Spirit worked mightily, the one who was quicker to perceive where the Jesus movement was going than Peter himself. Just like Saul fought Gamaliel, Saul Paul fights Barnabas. Saul Paul tragically was just as stubborn as a mule. The disagreement between the two Antiochene leaders was so sharp, paroxysm, Saul broke his relationship with Barnabas. To get the significance of this split in the Acts narrative, let us remind ourselves just who Barnabas was for Saul. Barnabas was everything to Saul Paul in the Acts narrative. Barnabas was the one introducing Saul to the Jerusalem leadership when they rejected him after the Damascus Road Commission. Saul Paul would not have even been in Antioch in the first place had Barnabas not gone to Tarsus to retrieve Saul to work among Gentiles in Antioch for 2 years. Barnabas led the famine relief team to Jerusalem on behalf of Antioch after the Agabus prediction of famine. Barnabas was the one who led out on the first missionary journey, since he is the first named by the Holy Spirit in Acts 13:2. Barnabas was the Jerusalem leader who stood with Paul, throwing his reputation on Paul's gospel preaching at the Jerusalem conference only a few verses before this fight. The Acts narrative is clear. Without Barnabas, Saul Paul simply would not have been in the game. He never would have played the role in the heavenliness movement that he played. He never would have launched into the Gentile mission he pursued with a momentum that took him all the way to Rome. Rejecting Barnabas was rejecting the very person God had put in Paul's life to keep him on track and launch him to Rome. Characteristically, as with Gamaliel, Saul Paul did the opposite of what Barnabas advised. Instead of reconciling with John Mark, Saul Paul continued to ostracize John Mark, ignoring Barnabas' wise counsel, just like Saul had ignored Gamaliel's advice. So Paul remained unreconciled with John Mark and opened up a new and fatal wound to his relationship with Barnabas, his mentor. In the end, Paul refused to do for John Mark in Antioch what Barnabas had done for Paul in Jerusalem. The reader hardly can afford to miss that plot irony. Paul, stewing in his anger after his paroxysm with Barnabas, thereafter replaced Barnabas with Silas, another Jerusalem representative. Unrepentant, Paul went off another direction on his own recognizance without Barnabas. Note three tragedies of Saul Paul has accomplished in one fight. He has split the Antiochene mission team the Holy Spirit had put together. He has destroyed the unity of the church the Jerusalem conference had worked so hard to preserve earlier in this same chapter. And he has lost sight of the will of God and thereby damaged his own mission. Once again, Saul Paul became the God fighter. We see this behavior in the early verses of Acts 16. We have a very bad chapter division between Acts 15 and Acts 16 that destroys the story Luke intended to tell. The story of the fight is not over in Acts 15:41. The fight had dramatic consequences in Paul's mission, and that aftermath is told in Acts 16. Note especially Acts 16:6-8. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. When they had come opposite Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. Luke is very careful to note how, as a direct consequence of Paul's paroxysm at the beginning of the so-called second missionary journey, that Paul gets hemmed in by the Holy Spirit. Outside of strengthening already established churches in Galatia with the Jerusalem Conference decisions in Acts 16:5, Luke is very careful to note how the Spirit constantly resists every move Paul tries to make. Notice in Acts 16:6, the Spirit prevents Paul going into Asia. Notice in Acts 16:7, the Spirit prevents Paul going into Bithynia. The impact of the Spirit's opposition to Paul is much more forceful in the Greek text, especially at Acts 16:7. The Greek verb in Acts 16:7 indicates continual action. That is to say, in his quiet time on Monday, Paul tells the Spirit he has decided he needs to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit says, no. In his quiet time on Tuesday, Paul tells the Spirit he has decided to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit says, no. In his quiet time on Wednesday, Paul tells the Spirit he has decided he needs to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit says, no. In other words, Paul did not try to go to Bithynia once. The Greek indicates he kept on trying over and over. Those were some really bad quiet times. The verb tense indicates Paul was refusing to listen to the Spirit more than once. The point is, the Spirit resists Paul's every move, so Paul cannot go backward into Galatia, where he has been already. He cannot go left into Asia. He cannot go right into Bithynia. He is a real nowhere man. He is aimless in Asia. So where does Paul's obstinate move against the Spirit leave the so-called second missionary journey? Nowhere. That is why calling this part of the narrative a missionary journey is a narrative fiction. Notice no gospel preaching is presented, no miracles are performed, and no one gets saved. Further notice that Luke has not one word of a commissioning of the Holy Spirit as at the beginning of the first missionary journey.
For the first missionary journey, the Spirit took the initiative. The Spirit sanctioned the mission. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. The Spirit proactively directed the entire congregation in Acts 13:2. Nothing even remotely close to such explicit and clear direction from the Holy Spirit characterizes the narrative this time around. Luke makes clear the business before us is Paul's business, not God's. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, not a whisper of the Holy Spirit's initiative or involvement. These are all Paul's plans. They are Paul's suggestion to Barnabas. Luke has not a word about the involvement of the Spirit. This time around, in contrast to the first missionary journey, all the church knows to do in the face of witnessing firsthand Paul's fight and split of the entire king team that the Spirit originally had put together and commissioned was to commend Paul to God's grace in Acts 15:40, to be sure. Paul definitely would need God's grace to get back on track. What a price to pay for Paul's paroxysm with Barnabas, his mentor. Paul cannot go backwards through Galatia, where he already has been. He cannot go left. He cannot go right. The end result, Paul can only wander forward aimlessly until he winds up in Alexandria, Troas, 460 miles later at the edge of the ocean with nowhere to go. He is a man without a mission. In hundreds upon hundreds of miles, not one sermon, not one conversion, not one church. The silence is deafening. The Pauline mission is on the brink of self-implosion. Unless the Spirit shows grace to rehabilitate this stubborn mule, the Pauline mission already is history. Suddenly, however, we hear of God's grace to Saul Paul, exactly what the Antiochene church had prayed. We hear the famous vision of the Macedonian at Troas in Acts 16:9. That vision is the gracious breath of the Spirit breathing renewed life into the Pauline mission. And as a result, another continent hears the Pauline gospel. Notice carefully in Acts that every time Paul has a major vision, he is off track from God's will. That's the track of the road to Damascus. That's the track of the road to Troas. And that's the track of the road to Jerusalem at the end of the third missionary journey. Of course, we have the observation many have made that the story of Paul and John Mark has a happy ending. Mark is with Paul when Paul later wrote Colossians. Paul offered greetings in Colossians 4:10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Mark also is with Paul when Paul writes Philemon. In the greetings in Philemon 24, we hear, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Finally, at the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul writes to Timothy from prison, only Luke is with me. Get Mark. Bring him with you. For he is useful in my ministry. The word useful here in 2 Timothy 4:11 is eucharistos. It's perfectly congruent with exactly how Mark is described in Acts 13:5 at the beginning of the first missionary journey as a huperetan, an attendant, a server, one who is useful to the work of others. In other words, Barnabas was absolutely right. God's will was that Paul reconcile with John Mark before attempting to renew any mission effort. Barnabas had the mind of the Spirit. Paul did not. Paul hurt only himself by not listening to his mission mentor. With Saul Paul of the narrative of Acts, our consummate storyteller has left us with one massive crisis of character in this Saul Paul that will drive the plot of Acts to the very end. What shall we say to these things? If Paul be for us, who can be against us? Ministers of the gospel must realize that even great leaders can make great mistakes. Great leaders can be gravely wrong. And they can damage important relationships around them as they charge full steam ahead. Only rank hubris prevents seeing the wrong. Great leaders have great jeopardy for the very virtues that make them great leaders. Sometimes our greatest virtues are our greatest vices. Leaders can charge full steam ahead, fully confident they have the mind of God, comfortable in their thoughts, fully at peace with their own decisions, but all the while ignoring the best advice around them, even their mentors, and tragically, never once cognizing they actually are playing Luke's role of a God fighter. So, I invite you to stand for a prayer of consecration in response to this message. As we address the God who sometimes finds his very best ministers to be God fighters, would you pray with me? Oh Lord, our prayer this morning is simple, earnest, from the heart. Save us. Save us from our own virtues when our virtues inspire us more than the Holy Spirit. Save us from ignoring our mentors. Save us from wrongly directed zeal that can do more damage than a cold heart. Forgive us by your redeeming grace. Renew within us a vision at just the right time that can keep our ministries from imploding before our very eyes. Graciously get us back on track to doing your will with the right heart, contrite and humble before you. Through your Son who died to empower this prayer. And let all God's people say, Amen.